If you have your Bible, would you join me in turning to Romans 8 again? You can find a pew Bible there in the pew rack in front of you if you did not bring a Bible. And since there's no children's church today, normally we do have that. I hope you picked up, children, one of these sermon notes for kids sheets. If not, I have a couple of attractive young ladies down here that would love to give you one. If you need one of these, would you just stand? If you don't have one and would like one, anybody? Everybody? Oh, we have one back here in the back. Anyone else? Oh, over here, we have some. Oh, we have ushers who can, attractive ushers as well, who will help you. Thank you. In his book, High Society, Joseph Califano, the chairman of the National Center on Addiction and Substance Abuse at Columbia University, talks about the relationship between addicts and the church. He writes this: chemistry is chasing Christianity as the nation's largest religion. Indeed, millions of Americans who in times of personal crisis and emotional and mental anguish once turned to priests, ministers, and rabbis for keys to the heavenly kingdom now go to physicians and psychiatrists who hold the keys to the kingdom of pharmaceutical relief, or to drug dealers and liquor stores. As chemicals and alcohol replaced the confessional as a source of solace and forgiveness. Did you notice why so many are turning to chemistry wherever they may find it? It is in times of personal crisis and emotional and mental anguish. In other words, we cannot escape the fact that we live in a world that's under a curse. That as we saw last week, the Apostle Paul writes, it's a world that is in bondage to corruption. It's a world of pain. It's a world of grief and sorrow. And we cannot escape that. So many people, in attempting to deal with it, turn to different places. They used to turn, many, to religion of one form or another, but many more and more are turning to chemistry, drugs, alcohol, whether legal or illegal. But not everybody is choosing this path. Others choose a different way to cope. The way expressed in the opening verses of the book of Ecclesiastes: vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Or meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless. In other words, there are many people who say, There is no meaning to life. There is no purpose. Just deal with it. Just get on with it. Just do the best you can. When many look at the world, especially the pain and suffering, this is what they think. This is just the result of evolutionary biology. All right? It's just the way things are. It's the fact of life in a world that is governed by chaos and chance. Now, as believers in Christ, we certainly don't believe that everything is meaningless. And hopefully we do not look to chemistry to make sense or to help us cope with the fact we live in a corrupt world. But we sometimes wonder why. Why things happen the way that they do. In particular, why they happen to me or mine. Why am I in this situation? Without going into intimate detail about the specifics of your particular pain, the Apostle Paul gives us a reason. He explains or addresses this matter. We began to look at how he addressed it last week. But this week in verses 26 through 30, we see how the Apostle Paul addresses the fact that we are not left to ourselves. This is not We do not live in a world of chaos, and there is not purposelessness either in this world in general or in our lives in particular. Follow with me as I read Romans 8, beginning verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Now, a little context. Paul is talking about the fact that, as I mentioned, we live in a world that's undergoing decay, corruption, sin, bondage, corruption. It's under a curse because of the sin of man, because of Adam and Eve's sin. Adam's transgression plunged the world into chaos because God has cursed it. But not cursed it ultimately, but cursed it in hope that there's coming a better day, that God's going to make things right. So along with that, Paul says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Would you bow with me once more as we ask for the Lord's help during this time? Father, we thank you for what we've already experience in worship, Lord. We thank you, Father, for the fellowship that we have together. We thank you, Lord, for the presence of your Spirit who helps us to offer worship that is pleasing in your sight. Now, Father, we pray that that same Holy Spirit would help us to both understand and be encouraged, strengthened, comforted by your word. Father, we pray that he would also help those who are without saving faith in Christ to see their need for a Savior and grant them repentance and faith that they may be saved. Lord, we pray for your will to be done during this time together. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As the Apostle Paul addresses how our present pain fits in with the glory that is to come. Paul writes in verse 18, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us. As he addresses now how our present pain fits into that, there are three words that I want you to think of. I'll go ahead and give them to you. Three headings, 3 points, if you will. The first is prayer. Prayer. The second is purpose. And the third is plan. Prayer, purpose, and plan. The first word is prayer. Prayer is an essential part of the Christian life. We see throughout Scripture, especially in the New Testament, that prayer is commanded, encouraged, and modeled. For example, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus gives us a model for prayer. We often call it the Lord's Prayer. He teaches us how to pray. Not necessarily the exact words, but gives us a model for prayer. In Luke 18, beginning in verse 1, Jesus teaches his disciples that they should always pray and not grow weary, not faint, not lose heart. Prayer should be something that's always a part of our lives. And we see prayer modeled by the Apostle Paul in a number of his letters, in particular in Ephesians. Ephesians 1, 15 through 23, and Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. We see marvelous prayers that the Apostle Paul offers for God's people. So we see prayer is essential to the Christian life. However, this passage is not talking about your prayers or my prayers. It's talking about God's prayers. What? God's prayers? It's referring to the prayers that God prays to God for us. God the Holy Spirit. Did you notice? Paul writes, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes, prays for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now, this is not the only place we find in Scripture that God prays to God. Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, prayed for Peter. In Luke 22, Jesus told Peter, Satan wanted to sift you, but I prayed for you that your faith would not fail. And in John 17, Jesus prays for us, for not just the 11, but he prays for those who would believe on him through their witness. He prayed for us. And in Hebrews 7:25, we see that Jesus currently prays for us. It says that he ever lives to make intercession for us. And thus he's able to save forever, or to the uttermost, those who come to God through him. So Jesus not only prayed for his disciples, he is praying for us. So it seems kind of odd that God would pray to God, doesn't it? And yet, he does. Because we need it. Is it encouraging to you to know that the Holy Spirit prays for you? Now, what does he pray? What does he pray for when he intercedes? I think we can tell from the context. Paul writes, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So what does the Holy Spirit pray for us? He prays God's will for us. You see, there we live in a, as I also said, a fallen world. What that means is that we live in a world that's not as it was created. As I mentioned, it's under a curse. All right? And so we suffer along with others. We're weak. We're weak in that we are decaying. We are finite. We are fragile. But we're also weak in this. We don't always know what we ought to pray for, and we don't always want what we ought to want. Right? So the Holy Spirit takes up the slack, and he intercedes for us according to the will of God. For example, when I'm sick, should I pray for healing or should I pray for grace to endure? You know, Paul was told, my grace is sufficient for you, after he had prayed for the Lord to take his thorn in the flesh from him. Should I pray when I have financial needs for deliverance, for financial supply, or should I pray for contentment with what I have? Should I pray when I'm being persecuted for deliverance from persecution, or for perseverance in the persecution? You know what? Sometimes we just don't know. And you know what? Even if we knew what the right thing was, we wouldn't always pray for it, would we? So the Holy Spirit prays for us. He prays according to the will of God. Why? Because he knows God's will. And he prays. He intercedes for us according to the will of God. He prays for it when we can't, or don't, or won't. Now, that does not mean that we're off the hook, that we should not pray for God's will. But isn't it encouraging to know that your good is not up to you? That God doesn't leave it up to you completely for his will to be accomplished in your life? Now, there's mystery here. I don't fully understand much here. But it's encouraging. It's encouraging, number one, to know that God is for me, for you, so much that not only did he send his son to the cross, but he is praying for me when I don't know how to pray, when I don't know what his will is. It encourages me to know that God's work in and for me is not limited to what I can express with words. It's encouraging to know that God hears and answers. You think God hears and answers the prayer of God? The answer is yes. Isn't it encouraging to know that their prayer is being offered to you, that you know God's going to answer how the Holy Spirit intercedes for us? We live in a world of pain. Should we pray for the pain to be delivered, for it to be lessened, or should we just pray for grace and for endurance, perseverance in it? The Holy Spirit knows. He prays for us. The second thing we see is not just prayer, but we see purpose. See, not only is there prayer for you in your pain, there is purpose for your pain, for your suffering. Romans 8:28 is one of the best love verses in the Bible. We need to understand what it actually says. Notice what it says. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. First of all, we see that God has a purpose toward which He causes everything to work. Secondly, He works everything together for good for those who love Him. For those who love Him. What does it mean to love God? Well, as one pastor explains it, loving God is desiring God Himself beyond His gifts. Loving God is treasuring God Himself beyond His gifts. Love for God is delighting in God Himself beyond His gifts. Love for God is being satisfied in God Himself beyond His gifts. Love for God is cherishing God Himself beyond His gifts. Love for God is savoring God Himself beyond His gifts. Love for God is valuing God and prizing God and revering God and admiring God beyond His gifts. All these words are grasping for that essential response of the heart to the revelation of the glory of God, especially in Christ through the gospel. It is a glad reflex of the heart to all that God is for us in Christ. For those who love God, who savor Him and cherish Him and treasure Him and seek Him beyond His gifts, for those, He works all things together for good. The third thing is that these are the people who are called according to His purpose. Those who love Him are those who've been called. That is, not just those who've been invited to believe on Jesus. See, there's a general calling to all who hear the gospel to repent and trust Christ. But then there are the called. That is, those for whom the invitation is effectual, is the word that theologians use. That is, it actually draws people to Christ, grants them repentance and faith. These are the called. These are the ones who love Christ. These are the ones who've been born again by the Spirit of God, who've actually put their trust in Christ as Savior and Lord. The saved. That's who we're talking about. Those who are believing on Christ for forgiveness of sins. Those who have been born again. The fourth thing we say is that taking verse 28 and verse 29, God's purpose, you see, there is a purpose towards which He works everything. And that purpose is to conform those who are called and love God to the image of His Son. God loves you so much that He will not leave you like you are. He takes you as you are. As you turn from sin and put your faith in Christ. But He loves you too much to leave you that way. See, you were made in the image of God to be like God. But that image has been marred. You no longer, and I no longer accurately and perfectly reflect the image of God. So God is in the process of a redo, of making us like Christ. You see, Christ is not selfish as I am. Christ is not impatient like I am. Christ is not greedy. He is not all of the bad things that I am. God is making me like Christ. And in order to do that, He works all things together for that good. That is the good. So that leads to a couple of things. First of all things do not work together for good for everyone. For everyone. If someone does not love God, if you are not born again by the Spirit of God, then the Spirit is not conforming you to the image of Christ, and all things are definitely not working together for your good. Your ultimate end will not be Christ-likeness. It will be judgment. Eternal separation from the love of God, from the grace of God, from the mercy of God. The second thing is not only are all things not working together for good for everyone, but all things are not good. This doesn't say that all things are good. There are some evil, some bad things. Sin is not good. Evil is not good. For example, in the Old Testament, Joseph being sold into slavery by his brothers was not good. That was not a good act. It was evil on their part. And Joseph said to them, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. God used it for good. Not only for Joseph, but for the nation of Egypt and for his brothers as well. So don't misunderstand that the Bible says all things are good. No, all things work together for good to those who love God. Those who rejected Christ, those who called for his crucifixion, and those who crucified him were guilty of an evil deed. Peter said that he was crucified at the hands of wicked men. They were not good. They were evil. That was an evil act. But God took that evil act and used it. In fact, not only did he use it, he predestined it for the good of the universe. So there are evil things. Don't misunderstand that all things are good. So what are the all things that Paul has in mind? Well, all things. However, in the context, what is Paul dealing with here? Suffering. Pain. The fact that we live in a world that's in bondage to corruption. And we suffer as a result. We suffer because we are part of mankind. We suffer because we are followers of Jesus. In context, Paul has in mind primarily the things that we would not see as working together for good. Bad things. Some of the things I've touched on that we don't know how to pray about sometimes. And yet it is those bad things in particular that the Lord uses to strip us of self-sufficiency and drive us to depend on Him. Ecclesiastes 3, I referred to Ecclesiastes 1 earlier, but Ecclesiastes 3 says that there's a time for everything. A time to be born, a time to die. A time to plant, a time to pluck up. A time to kill, a time to heal. And on and on. There are 14 different couplets. And it's easy to see how, from our perspective, being born, planting, healing, laughing, all those, yeah, those are good. I can see how those are, no. But the bad things, I'd rather not have those. But the writer of Ecclesiastes says the Lord has made everything beautiful in its time. Why? Because the Lord uses those things to make us like Christ. He uses those things to, as I said, strip away our dependence on ourselves, our self-sufficiency, and drive us to Him so that we can depend and trust in Him. We don't do prosperity real well. We don't do, you know, when everything's good, real well. We have a tendency then to depend on ourselves and think we don't need God. Now, not consciously, but that's how we live. It is suffering that the Lord uses to teach us how merciful he is, how gracious he is, and how sufficient both he and his grace are. Malcolm Muggeridge, a Christian journalist who died in 1990, said this: "Contrary to what might be expected, I look back on experiences that at the time seemed especially desolating and painful with particular satisfaction. Indeed, I can say with complete truthfulness that everything I have learned in my 75 years in this world, everything that has truly enhanced and enlightened my existence, has been through affliction and not through happiness, whether pursued or attained. In other words, if it ever were to be possible to eliminate affliction from our earthly existence by means of some drug or other medical mumbo jumbo, the result would not be to make life delectable, but to make it too banal or banal or trivial to be endurable. This, of course, is what the cross of Christ signifies. And it is the cross, more than anything else, that has called me inexorably to Christ." See, this is what Paul means: that God has a purpose that he is working towards, and he's causing all things to work together for good to those who love him. And the third word is plan. Plan. What we need to see is that God has a plan from all eternity, that nothing has been left to chance, that God not only has a purpose, but he has made sure that his purpose will be carried out. He has a plan to fulfill his purpose. We see that plan in verses 29 and 30. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." What we need to see, there are some theological terms here that we don't have time to unpack as they need to be unpacked. But what we really need to see is that God is working according to a plan that he planned from eternity past. The cross was not an afterthought. You are not an afterthought. Your deliverance was not up for grabs. God is working from a plan. Now, let me just say, this is kind of an aside, but since Paul uses the word predestined twice here, don't make the silly statement that I don't believe in predestination. That means you don't believe the Bible. All right? Now, there are different views of predestination, and Christians have differed, have discussed, you know, the different views and have differed on those views. But if you believe the Bible, you believe in predestination. The question is, what do you believe about it? So I just wanted to mention that. Predestination is not a bad word. John Calvin did not come up with that word. All right? It's a biblical word. But what we need to see is that God's plan of salvation from foreknowledge, and again, foreknowledge is not just that God looked down the long tunnel of time and saw who was going to believe, so then he chose or predestined them. That's not how the word is used in the Bible. It's not how the word is used in the New Testament. Alright? But anyway, from foreknowledge all the way through to glorification, there's a chain of unbreakable links that gives every genuine believer confidence that, as Paul writes in Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will bring it to pass, bring it to completion at the day of Christ. Your salvation is not, if you truly are trusting in Christ, if you're truly born again, it's not something that God gives and then takes away, and it's not something that you initiated. You didn't initiate it. You're not going to complete it. That doesn't mean that you don't do anything. But what it does mean is that God is the author of salvation. He is the Alpha and the Omega of our salvation. God is working from plan. He's working towards a purpose, and he has a plan. These verses are not given to us to argue over, to cause division, or incite arguments, but they're given to us to comfort us. In a world that is against us, in a world that hates God and those who love God, God is for us. He is for his people. So much so that he left nothing to chance. From beginning to the end, God is working out his plan for his people. Does it encourage you to know that when you don't know how to pray, what to pray for, God praying for you? The Holy Spirit is interceding for you? Does it encourage you to know that even the bad things as a believer in Christ that happen in your life, God is using? As one pastor said, God never wastes a hurt. He's causing all things to work together for good. And that good is to make you like Christ. See, if you can't see that God is sovereign over it all, I'm not sure you believe in God. At least not the God of the Bible. He causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. And he has a plan that he will bring to completion. I didn't mention this, just one more thing. Do you notice that the chain, I said there's an unbreakable chain. Those he predestined, he also called, verse 30. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. The word glorified refers to the end state of our salvation. That's when we're no longer here, but we're with Jesus forever. And it's not just our spirits that will be glorified, made perfect, but our bodies as well. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul touches on that, talks about the resurrected bodies we will have. That's the end state. What Paul says is that if you're justified, which is the beginning of your Christian life, when God declares you not guilty, forgives you of your sin, makes you a part of his family, those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, are you glorified right now? Nope. But in God's plan, can I say it's a done deal? In God's plan, it will not fail to be accomplished. What a blessing. What an encouragement. Does that mean you don't have to persevere? No, you do have to persevere. And there's a mystery to the interplay of what God has done and how we have to still do good works and persevere and bear fruit and all of that. But if we're genuinely born again, if we're genuinely believers in Christ, those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, how is all this possible? How is all this possible? God just snap his fingers and done? No. Your salvation, all of this, God working everything for good for you who love him, there's a cost. The cost is not to you. The cost was for him. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for a sinner such as I? He did. Because he paid the price for you, you can be forgiven. You can be cleansed. You can become part of this process, this plan. But you need to trust in Christ, in him alone. After I pray, we're going to stand, we're going to sing hymn number 145, Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed. Would you bow with me? Heavenly Father. Lord, I pray that none of my words have confused the clear message of your word, that you are for your people, that you did not spare your own son, and as we shall see, how will you not with him freely give us all things. Father, may we see in your word not matters to argue over, divide over, but Lord, truths to be embraced, foundational truths to build our lives on, our hope on, our confidence on. Lord, for those with us this morning who are without Christ as Savior and Lord, for those who have yet to bow their hearts to Christ, we pray that you would grant them repentance and faith. And Lord, for those who are hurting, for those who are confused and perhaps even despairing, Lord, encourage them, comfort them, help them to see that you're for them. In Jesus' name, amen.